Lord, we thank you for Ray, and we thank you for the time you spent before you, engaging in this topic of creation. And I just pray, Lord, that you bless him and soften his heart and soften our hearts to receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So it's not just a question that's dawned since the advent of modern science. It's always been there. But it is pretty clear that when you read, say, Genesis chapter 1 particularly, I'm thinking, that the style of writing is quite different from elsewhere in the Bible. There aren't many passages in the Bible that are in that kind of style. But there really aren't any. Possibly Psalm 119 has got a particular layout to it. It's a little bit unusual. And certainly the prophecies in Revelation are unusually laid out. But the style of the writing is quite different. It's got what you might call literary features. Do you understand what I mean if I say literary features? There's features or aspects of the literature, the writing, that's got some patterns to it. So it's not like normal everyday talking language. For example, the phrase, these are the generations of something, happens a number of times through the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations Joseph, you know, for example. And you get the one in Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The phrase, there was evening and there was morning, the end of day. You know, it crops up frequently, regularly. There's the list of the days. That's a literary feature. There's the phrases, and God said, frequently occurs. And it was so, frequently occurs. And God saw that it was good, frequently occurs. There's the Genesis 2, which is sort of like an expansion of Genesis 1. Some people think it's a repeat, but I think it's better to understand it as an expansion of. And of all the books in the Bible, it's the only one that occurred historically before the writers were around. So, if you take Moses as being the writer, the whole book of Genesis was written before Moses, is about events before Moses is dead. All the other books in the Bible are not predating their author. Some of the books in the Bible are about events after their author. of them are before their author, except for Genesis. Moses turns up in Exodus, doesn't he? Beginning in the book of Exodus. So it's got some unusual features, the book of Genesis. Genesis essentially means beginnings. And, how did the book of Genesis come to us? How did it come to Moses? Did he invent it? I don't think he did. Did God tell him it in a dream or a vision? Possibly. Was it relayed to him by angels? I don't know, maybe. Was it passed down, or were great chunks of it passed down to him in a verbal manner from his father? Or, as happens in many cultures around the world, the oral tradition of passing things down through generations. Which we think has been an unreliable method, but actually it's a very reliable method of passing information down. So there are a number of literary features that make the understanding of the book of Genesis quite tricky. There is a whole school of, this particularly applies to the first 11 chapters before Abraham crops up. After Abraham, it's a little bit more straightforward. It's much more what you might regard as all normal sort of narrative. But before Abraham, it's quite different. Some people think the whole of the book of chapters 1 to 11, that is allegorical. It's not talking about real events at all. It's talking about timeless truths, good moral stories, a bit like Aesop's fables or something like that. Stories that are designed by their author to bring out some truth, like Jesus did with parables. But I don't think it's that, but nonetheless, it does contain what you might call a lot of symbolic language. But it could be that because of the symbolism and the style of the writing, it's not to be understood in the normal historical literal history idea. So I just like this comment from C.S. Lewis. Pop the next one up. Can you read that? I can't. C.S. Lewis says there's no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make a Christian view of heaven ridiculous by saying that they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they can't understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is of course a merely symbolic attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because for many people, not all, music is the one thing in present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor, his power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven, because gold doesn't rust, and the preciousness of it. People who take the symbol literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like birds, he meant we were to lay eggs. Okay, it's a little bit, I'm not quite sure how to categorize that statement. A little bit sarcastic, but C.S. Lewis is a writer I normally take great thought for. He chooses his words carefully, and he's one of the foremost Christian thinkers of the previous century. So I wouldn't cast it off lightly. I would say, good point. There's a point about symbolism. We need to think. Passages in the Bible are often symbolic. Certainly Revelation is full of symbolism. I think maybe Genesis also. It's got symbolic and figurative language in it. But figurative language can be used without it being untrue. Just because something's figurative doesn't mean it isn't true. For example, Jesus spoke about the mustard tree. It's a mustard tree, I imagine some sort of bush, large bush. It's quite a large bush. Jesus said it had the smallest of all seeds. Well, the point is, it didn't. It's not the largest tree, and it's not got the smallest seeds. He's not lying. He's not trying to deceive us. He's using figurative language. The point is, they are extremely small seeds. And he's making the point that something quite big grows from something that's really small. So, in the context of how he's saying it, it's true. But ultimately, you could pick holes and say, well, it's not quite true, is it?
Yeah.
It's not intended to be dealt with in that way. It's figurative. I think because of the literary style of Genesis 1, with its literary features, Genesis 1 is unusual as well. I don't think it's allegorical, but I do think it's different from other historical writing. It is what C. John Collins calls exalted prose. Exalted prose. Being historical does not mean something has to have, can't have any figurative elements. There's a strong link between literal truth and historical truth. Normally when we read history books, that's the intention of them. Something that's historical doesn't, historical in nature, a history book, doesn't have to have all the events in order. They can be true without being precise to a timetable. If I asked you to tell me about your life, you could truly tell me about events that happened in your past. I would be very surprised if you didn't get some chronological mistakes. It wouldn't be that you're intending to deceive me, you'd be telling me the truth. But the significance isn't necessarily in the chronology, always. There's a strong link, nonetheless, between literal and historical. For example, in the Bible, the plagues of Egypt are mentioned in Exodus, aren't they? Exodus 7 to 11, several chapters. They're quoted also in Psalm 105. But in Psalm 105, they're not all there, and they're not in the same order. They're not in the way you could say, they're not in the right order. Well, okay, they're not in the right order. But they are there. So, order is not always significant. So we conclude there are different types of writing for different purposes. And I conclude that historical does not need to mean literal. I've got more I could say on that, but I just get twisted and confusing. A second point about style comes from the fact that we're very used to reading the Bible, well, most of us are. Who reads the Bible here in not English? Who's got a non-English Bible? Put your hands higher. Okay, quite a few. 7-8 people. What language?
Portuguese.
Hebrew.
German.
French.
Ethiopian.
And it's Ethiopian. Right, so there's a few different languages here, but most of us use English versions. The problem with Bibles is they're written in languages we understand, apart from Hebrew, which I commend our brother there for knowing. I wish I could read it in Hebrew. I don't have much success at that. Greek and Hebrew, the main languages the Bible is written in, they've got around about 4,000 words in their pool of available words. In English, it's about 250,000. Right? So about 60 times as many different words. There's historical reasons for that, because of our French past and various other things that happened in our history. But about 60 times as many different words. Also in Hebrew, there's not as many types of verbs, you know, the tenses of verbs. We have quite a few, about half a dozen, maybe about fewer. So there is a problem translating from Hebrew into English that we don't understand. And I agree with F.F. Bruce, and I think I'll challenge anybody to disagree with F.F. Bruce, who's right on most things when it comes to talking about the Bible. He says the Bible, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, biblical inerrancy. We believe that Scriptures don't have errors in them. Okay, they are true, and they don't have errors. But he's saying they're inerrant in their original languages. So in Hebrew, or in Greek, or a little bit of Aramaic. It's not in any error in that. But in English, there's that question for the translator when reading the Hebrew word, well, which English word am I going to use? 60 times as many words. Which English word am I going to use? Which French word am I going to use? There's a variability, a choice to be made. And I think most translators are significantly influenced by ones they've already read. Who did it? What did the previous guy do? 100 years ago, they did a translation. What did they do? What did the ones before them do? If you go back and look at the earliest English Bibles and read them, you'll think, sure, that's not very good English. I don't like the way to put that together. But actually, he's the first guy to do it. He's done a marvellous job. You know, it's amazing how he's managed to do that. Don't criticise him for their bad attempts. They were fantastic attempts. And we've built on them successively. But there is that problem. You get somewhat steamrolled by the previous version. So there is a problem to do with language. As well as the various... we can be safeguarded against that because we can read many versions. We can read lots of different English translations and you'll get the picture. They'll pick out different aspects of the Hebrew word and probably they'll get it much nearer to the original inerrant truth. But it is not an error, it's not a problem that completely evaporates. It's going to live, going to stay with us, this problem of language. In English, you have to be certain of that. And you can keep from gross error by reading lots of variants. I don't want to go through the whole talk, not looking into the Bible, so let's just think about the first couple of verses. In Genesis 1, 1 and 2 and 3, two Hebrew words are used for create. One is bara, another is asa, if I'm pronouncing them right. Bara and asa. One probably means to make and create, make the substance out of nothing. Another one probably means more to mold and form. And we know this because you can see where else they're used in the rest of the Old Testament. What's the context there they're used in there? And we can learn about the meanings of the words from that. Let's just read the first few verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was one. If I sat down now and stopped talking, we'd have something of deep value there because that is the word of God to us. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So Hebrews writer is saying the universe God created, he made it out of invisible stuff or out of nothing. It wasn't formed out of something pre-existing. From that we get the, you know, the phrase, the Latin phrase ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And we believe that God, probably Baba, created the universe out of nothing. He just caused it to come into existence. And even the most notable scientists in the world, some old ones you think has been very ungodly, Carl Sagan and people like that, they still admit the need for an original cause. They don't like to say that publicly. He's dead. But others of his generation also like him, very, very godless in their thinking. Yet, the thought of the need for an original cause is there in many, many scientists' minds. And they, because they're so uncomfortable about it, the reason being that if they admit to this being true, then there is a call on their life, isn't there? If the God who is the original cause, who called things out of existence, and called the universe into existence, rather, out of nothingness, he has a call on our lives. He is the creator that is therefore our creator. And what he says ought to mean something to us as his creation. But because they don't want that, they think, well, I can't cope with that, I'm going to park that one and treat it as if there is no creator. Yet, evidence for there being a creator is growing all the time. In the next few years, there'll be even more evidence that there's a creator. Every scientific field of study, there is evidence that there is a creator. There's evidence for what we call intelligent design. There's masses of it. It's not just a few bits. Every field you go into, there's evidence of original design. And some of them say, well, it just appears to be like it was designed. And they try to come up with ways in which some mechanism can appear to create something, to look as if it's been designed. And that's how the Dawkins and the others try to get around this. But I think they're failing. I think the evidence is growing in the scientific community that there is a creator. Not only is there a creator, he's a person. In years come, as we get older, by the time I die, I wouldn't be surprised if there's 50 times as much evidence as there is now of the personality, the person creator behind the universe, the one who was the prime cause of things coming out of nothingness into being. We, of course, we worship him. We identify him as Jesus. That will get clearer as time goes on. And then at some point in the future, he'll appear and say, here I am. Told you so. Where's all these people who've been saying, I didn't do it? I don't exist. Told you so. You won't have this English reservation not how to say, told you so. Jesus will say, I told you so. Because he's been telling us. He hasn't always used words. He's got the book, the words, and he's got the sky and the world around us. We don't use words, but they still convey truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, I want to get on to, I did promise that I'd go on to some of the differing ideas that there are about how that works. There are three different sorts of theory. There are secular theories, the likes of, for example, Dawkins and Charles Darwin were championing. Secular theories that say it might look like there's a creator, but it's actually come about by chance, by random mutations. Secular theories, partial secular theories, and Christian views. And of course, they have different amounts of desire to match with Scripture. None at all in secular theories. Why would they? Why would they want to? So there are secular theories, partially secular theories, and a big one there being theistic evolution. They've bought into the story of evolution so much that they try to make the Bible fit it. I don't agree with that view, but there's a number of good websites on the subject. And I think you probably could do looking at them. You don't have to agree with what they say, I certainly don't. I think the reason I don't agree with it is there's no evidence to agree with it. Why would I believe in something with no evidence? God doesn't ask us to believe in things with no evidence. We don't have blind faith, we have faith in a person, and he gives us evidence. Number three, the Christian views, there are a number of these. I said last time I spoke, there is probably about 10 of these. They're not all as good as each other. There's about 4 or 5 that are better, more holistic views. The thing about them is that they have so much in common. And we tend to talk about theories and pick out points of difference. But actually, there's a list of things that all Christian views have in common. They are points of agreement. God created the world out of nothing. Creation is not the same as God. It's different from God. God created the universe to show his glory. The universe God created was very good. There'll be no conflict between science and scripture in the end. Theories that deny God are incompatible with scripture. God created an angelic world also, not entirely visible to us, occasionally is. And God created man in the image of God. So there's a number of points in which all the Christian views agree. And I would say, hallelujah, we're in agreement about the majority of things. But we're not in total agreement. There are niceties or differences in schemes. But people like to put things into frameworks that they can understand. I certainly do. I like to understand how things work. And I can't cope if somebody says, well, it goes in this end, there's a big black box in the middle, and it comes out this end. I like to understand how the big black box works. What's going on over there? And that's why people invent theories of biblical things. I'm going to mention 4 of them. That theory, the framework view, old age creationism, sometimes called the day age view, and younger creationism. Now, most people in the secular world would think that in the Christian world there's only number 4, young earth creationism. They think we all have that view. I would say we don't all have that view. There are at least 4 views and quite a few others too. And we don't all believe in the creationism. Yes, the man in the street, the secular man in the street, thinks he can discount Christianity because the earth is not young. Is it? Therefore, he can undermine and ignore everything in Scripture. And therefore, God has no claim on his life because he is discounted as being not true. But there are not just. There is not just one view. There are many. None of these views require mankind, by the way, to be older than 30 or 40,000 years. Why do I say 30 or 40 and not 6, 7? Well, there's various reasons why that is, not least of which that God says a number of times that he wants to declare his love for 1,000 generations. How long does 1,000 generations take? Balak predicts you 30 to 40,000 years. If you look archaeologically, there's evidence now, I'm not a great archaeologist, but the evidence of that particularly is relating to worship, as opposed to, say, tool making or something like that, about 30,000 years. 25,000 to 30,000 years. There's no archaeological evidence saying that man worshipped prior to that. I think Adam and Eve came around then. I think the Spirit of God put into man has been around that long. And not 1 million years, and not 2 million years. Anyway, those are my views. You may have different views. Go and check them out. Don't just absorb it and say that's not true and all that. Go go and check it out. Anyway, moving on to the four views, the gap theory. Our church historically started 52 years ago, but prior to that it had 70 years of history as a brethren church, where Salford Precinct is now. It was a brethren assembly, and the brethren had little room for variation in beliefs. Not saying our church was like that, but brethren widely. Schofield Bible, which was used widely in brethren churches, first published in 1909, finally in 1917. It's attempted to date events in the Bible. It wasn't the first to do it, but it was the most widely used Bible in the world, in the Protestant world, that did that thing. And it was in the pages of the Schofield Reference Bible, which you can download as a PDF file with Schofield notes to check out what I'm saying if you wish. That Archbishop James Usher and another guy, name escapes me right now, calculated the dates of creation and they printed them in the Schofield notes. Said the creation was a certain time of the day on a certain day of the week, 4004 BC. How do you know the time of the day? Okay, you could maybe say, well, no, I can't go over that. I'm not going to say it's ridiculous. Godly men have taken this view and believed it. Anyway, Schofield notes, he said, they introduced this idea of the gap theory. They said there's in Genesis 1 verse 2, where it says, the earth was without form and void. In Hebrews, tohu wabohu. That crops up in a few of the views, by the way. Tohu wabohu. The earth was without form and void. They think it means the word earth became without form and void. And they think that creation all happened before Genesis 1 and 2, and it was all wrecked in between verse 1 and verse 2. There was a big angelic uprising and a big war that decimated the previous creation, and God had to do it again. So they take the rest of Genesis 1 as a recreation. It's not a view I hold to, but I've heard that view, and I think it has, well, not a lot of merit, but they accounted therefore for the age, the perceived age of the universe, by saying that was the old, first creation. So, earlier humanoid life forms, dinosaurs, they all came and went in the first creation, before Genesis 1 verse 2. Coal and fossil records, they're a record of the earlier creation. Tohu, formless, tohu means, bohu means empty. Used elsewhere in scriptures speaking of things like deserts. And then deserts were thought to have suffered the consequences of God's judgment. Well, sometimes that's the case. But I don't think that's enough evidence to form a whole theory of creation on. That's gap theory for you. Schofield Reference Bible. A second view I think is worthy of a bit of thought is the literary framework view. Oh, there we go. The literary framework view. Because if you look at the 6 days, days 1, 2, 3, days 4, 5, 6, they're different in character. Days 1, 2, 3, they are days of forming. They answer the question of tohu, formless. The earth was formless. Days 1, 2, and 3, creation form. The earth was bohu, it was empty. Days 4, 5, and 6, days of filling. And it's quite a neat little arrangement. I quite like the arrangement. Because there's a pattern to it, the pattern seems quite good. Framework adherents would say, well, there's no need for chronology at all in Genesis 1. It's just a pattern, a framework. You don't need to worry about the times. And that's their view. So we're regarding it all as symbolical and allegorical, saying it's just a framework. The arrangement does seem to be neat, aligning days 1 to 3 with days 4 to 6 in this method. Whilst it may be true, I think that just because there's beauty in a tabular arrangement doesn't mean it's not true literally or historically, though. So you may be able to form it up and put it like that and say, yeah, it's tohu and it's bohu, doesn't mean it's not historical and literal as well. So the framework view might be true, but I think it isn't necessarily true. But it does point out some interesting things. The third view that I think is worthy of looking at is the day-age view. Many people believe that since elsewhere in the Bible the Bible says the day is like a thousand years to the Lord, the word in Hebrew being yom, the day, they think it could here mean a great deal of time, time period. This is an attractive view because it helps reconcile the large amount of scientific data and the apparent large age of the earth with the 6 days in Genesis. There are a lot of variants of this view. Some of them think it's exactly 6,000 years creation, 6,000 year periods. Others allow for much more variety. A potential problem, as pointed out by early church fathers, is that all stuff was created before the sun. How do things live without the sun? And I think that is one view that is scuppered by the thousand-year view. You could say that can't be true if that was the case. But if you look at the frame of reference, which is given in verse 2, the Holy Spirit is moving on the face of the waters. The frame of reference is not somebody looking down from the sky and seeing what's going on. He's in there, in the mix, if you like. Verse 1 is in space somewhere. Verse 2 is on the face of the waters. Verse 3 is on the surface of the earth. So it's moving down. The framework of reference is moving down. The transparency, or lack of it, could account for most of the non-earth creation views. Things can exist but not be visible from where you are, from the perspective you have. The transparency of the Earth's atmosphere, going from opaque, cloudy, and not see-throughable, to mostly transparent as we have it today, not today, obviously. Could account for the appearance of the non-appearance of the sun until later. Day ages, of which there are a few different ones, but a famous one is Hugh Ross. He thinks you could explain all of the scientific data and you can explain all of the scriptural verses as being totally in agreement with them. In my humble opinion, I think he's got a good point. His arguments that he makes in several books and videos has a lot going for it. Day-age view. The age, the earth is very old, the universe is very old, but God uses words like yom, which don't necessarily mean 24-hour periods. Anyway, we'll get on to the final view. No, back one. Back of page, the literal six-day view, which is the young earth creationist view, that the days are six 24-hour days. This is, of course, the traditional view, prevailed mostly before real science came along, although many of the early church fathers questioned it. Augustine said that since God is transcendent and outside of time, he could create it like that, and it could appear in history at different times. So acts of creation by God may be one act of creation, but they could be interspersed long periods of time in between, because God is not bound by time. He's a multidimensional being outside of time. Taking the passage at face value appears to be the most straightforward, and Occam's razor seems to suggest it must be probably the best. think you can throw Bockham's razor out if you want. There are problems with this view too, not least the amount of science that disagrees with it. Now, I don't think we should have religious views, biblical views, because they agree with science. Nonetheless, it does make me think, doesn't it? Being that God asks us to look at the world, if they radically disagree, you should think, why are they radically disagreeing? What am I doing wrong? Well, I suggest you are misinterpreting scripture, or misinterpreting science. The six-day view obviously has a key import in the meaning of the word yom. Sometimes in the Bible it does mean the day, sometimes it means part of the day. Sometimes, for example, in our own passage, Genesis 2 verse 4, referring back to Genesis 1, uses the word yom to mean the whole 6 days previously mentioned. So, obviously not just one, all of them. So that God created in the day that God created the heavens and the earth, more than one. Short earth creationists refer to Exodus 20:11 as their sort of main group verse, where Exodus, where the Ten Commandments are given, and the reference to the Sabbath day given in that passage in verse 11. They say, because God said to Moses, have a day off in seven, because in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and rested on the seventh. They think that is there, that's proof that 6 days one rest. But actually, as George pointed out last week, there are many Sabbaths in the Bible, well, at least three. And it's the principle of the one in seven that's important there. Because the one in 7 days, one in 7 years, one in 7 sevens of years, the different Sabbaths. But I find it interesting concerning the seventh day that there's no mention of there was evening and morning on the seventh day in Genesis. No ending to the dead in the way it happened for the other six. I would suggest that concerning the seventh day, it's still going on. The seventh day. Jesus said on a Sabbath day that God was still working and I'm working, he said. So here he was on a Sabbath saying God's still working. So did God have a day off and then start working again? That's one view. I think that because Hebrews is saying that we're still, God's Sabbath rest is still ongoing, available to all of us to enter it. It's labouring to not toil in the way God toiled. God had a rest from creating events, from creation events. God hasn't created anything new since Eve. He finished his creation activities back then. So anyway, there's the shorter creation view, highly dependent on literal 24-hour periods. I'll try to sum up a bit now. A negative aspect to shorter creationism, one thing I don't like about it, is the contentious and rather arrogant view expressed by many of the main leaders of the movement. And some of them have said publicly, some of the big names in their movement, publicly and in writing, if you don't hold to the six-day creation view, then I'm surprised you're even in the church. Perhaps you're not even a Christian. And some have suggested that a long-term earth view leads to immorality and turning from the faith. Personally, I find that quite offensive. Quite offensive. I think they should have a wider view of life that says actually you can have a range of views on these things. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. But some of them need to examine themselves before they make statements like that. So, in conclusion, does any of this matter? Well, we should be aware of matters of our faith. We should know how our faith differs from other faiths and how it differs from the secular world. I've tried to show that there's more than one Christian view on this. There are
and those views are God-honoring and Bible-honoring. If they thought they didn't agree with the Bible, they wouldn't put it forward. And the many views that aren't in my list of four are ones that have a different or lesser view of the Bible. Whichever one we prefer, we should recognise that there are others. And we need to remain open to the possibility that either we're entirely wrong or partially wrong, and one of the others is entirely right or partially right. Can we not be a bit more generous in our views? The scriptures are the only writings that God has given us to teach us his truth. And we should be, he asks us to dig in us for secret things, for hidden treasures. We should do that. But the scientific world is also an area of revelation. We should dig in that to try and look at the truth. And I refer to my quote from last week from Francis Schaeffer, who I think is also one of the leading thinkers from the last century. When all the facts are rightly understood, there will be no final conflict between scripture and natural science. I think we'd all benefit from knowing more about just how wonderful creation is. Personally, I find this a very rewarding subject. I recommend, I'm going to put a list of websites up in a minute. I recommend some of those. I recommend looking at all of those, but some of them have got some fantastic insights in science. It's not just about the world around us. It's our purpose is to uncover truths about the God who made it. We finished this series, Liar, and we're going to go on in the early part of next year to look at aspects of the God who made it. Some of his attributes, what is his nature like. And hopefully we'll learn some things about the God who is there, the God who is real, the God who really did call it all into existence out of nothing. And we can explore it until we die. You know, there's no time when we finish this. I'm going to be doing this until however old I get to, 82, I think. My dad and grandmother got to 82. So let's just pray. Father, thank you that you've given us treasures. Thank you that there are treasures all around us in the scripture. There are treasures. There's particularly treasures in the life, the things written about the life of Jesus, your son. Full of treasure. And Lord, as we think about you, the creator of all things, the way you hold the universe by your word of power, there's a load of treasure there for us. I pray we wouldn't be superficial in our grasp of you or in our handling of scriptures. We would be those who really want to dig in and understand why other people have different views to us. And Lord, our view would be we want to get to know you better. Wonderful though the world is, it speaks of you. We want to know you better. Jesus, would you lead?